Welcome to the Salem Baptist Church Podcast. Join us now as Dr. Jeff Beckett delivers our weekly worship service message.
And what a great thing to know about God, that He can accomplish what He tells us, that He can carry out what He's promised, that He can fulfill what He commits to you. I doubt many of you would be in this room if you didn't believe that. And we have a couple of Psalms that celebrate that to look at today. And don't freak out. So I know we're going to look at two whole psalms today, but before you do freak out, I want you to know a couple things. First of all, Psalm 117 is the short and sweet psalm. It is famous for being the short and sweet psalm. It's the shortest psalm. And also, I want you to know the second thing. Psalm 118 is famous for being the most Christ-centric, most quoted psalm in relation to the ministry of Christ. And these two together make for some of the sweetest music that will ever come your way, ever enter your ears from scriptures from God to you. And we are blessed just to have it to look at today as subject matter. So get ready for some sweetness. We are going to have some sweetness together. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of the word sweetness. I don't really think of cats. But some people do. Maybe who would prefer to think of puppies than cats? All right, that's what I thought. All right. But this is what I think of. I liked the amen, but I believe there would be more amens if people were more honest in the room. Yeah, this is what I think of when I think of sweetness. And I can really enjoy this sweetness. I was a huge Walter Payton fan, and watching him do his thing, he was the original sweetness. And then when you become a new grandpa, as I did a few months ago, you start to think about this as just pure sweetness, right? That's a stock picture. That is not my actual grandson. But we start to think about things like this when we think about sweetness. All right, so I want to propose something. I want to offer you something to think about. All right, so before we leave today, I want you to consider that there is something that puts all of these other sweetness things we've looked at into a proper perspective. There is something that is so sweet, and I don't mean sweet in the form of calories or cavities. I mean really sweet, that it will last forever. And we're going to be introduced to it in Psalm 117. And then Psalm 118 is a partner psalm. It takes Psalm 117 and then elaborates on it. And so they almost have to be looked at together, in my opinion, which is why we're doing it. So today we're looking at this tiny little Psalm 117, the shortest and sweetest, perhaps, of the psalms. The reason why it's so sweet is because it reminds us that we are the object of God's merciful, loving kindness. And that merciful loving kindness isn't just a cliche or a religious idea or a theological concept, but it's real. That God really, really does love you. And He loves you in a way that you maybe haven't processed or thought about before, but it's really meaningful and it's really powerful. And so get ready, because today's sermon is going to be kind of a little bit like cozying up with just a big old warm comforter on a cold winter's day, and just understanding how God really feels about you, but then needing to process, all right, in light of that, how am I responding? How am I responding to God? Am I offering God what He deserves in light of what He has offered to me? So the entirety of Psalm 117 is on the screen right now. One whole psalm is on the screen right now. Praise the Lord, all nations. Right? So you've heard me say many times, these are the Hallel psalms, and many of them start with the word praise. The Hebrew word is Hallel. All right? So today we're going to finish the 6-psalm segment called the Hallel. This is sung around the table at Passover. This is sung and memorized and sometimes chanted in certain forms of Judaism in Hanukkah. This is a part of Shavuot celebrations for a lot of Jewish people. What I'm telling you is the scriptures we're looking at right now, like if you grew up around church, you probably knew like John 3:16, like the back of your hand. You heard it so often at church. What I'm telling you is These are the scriptures that would have been for a boy like Jesus growing up around synagogue. These are the scriptures that would have been like that for him. They would have been like the back of his hand, which is probably why by the time we're done today, you're going to say, oh man, I see that reflected everywhere in the life, teaching, and the ministry of Jesus. So I think you'll have that response. So it starts, praise the Lord, hallelujah, right? You know when you say hallelujah, you're saying praise the Lord. So this psalm actually starts with the actual hallelujah, if we were going to be real English about it. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us. So why are we bothering to praise and extol? We're told in verse 2, great is his steadfast love toward us. So the construct is, that's the theme. Everything we look at today, that's the theme. Great is his steadfast love toward us. You're going to see that phrase repeated frequently. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. That means you can depend on that love to just keep on keeping on. He's not going to decide a billion years from now, I'm really sick and tired of that one right over there. I am so sick. He's not going to do that. Because his faithfulness is like a covenant made with one who never breaks a covenant. It just endures. The faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. I know it is a short and sweet psalm. G. Campbell Morgan famously said, this is the shortest psalm in the whole collection, but there is none greater or grander in its expression of praise. Now that is really saying something, but that's how he genuinely felt about Psalm 117, tiniest of the 150 in the collection. He said, it is the greatest and grandest of expressions of praise in the whole collection. Martin Luther looked at this little psalm. He wrote a 40-page commentary on a 4-line psalm. And he broke it into sections and he said, look at this psalm. It's amazing. It's prophetic. God is for all the nations and not just a select few. It's eschatological. This is a psalm about forever. It's not just about today or something you do in a worship service. It's a psalm about forever. It's instructive. It teaches people of faith how to connect to their Heavenly Father. It's admonition related. We're supposed to be praising Him, extolling Him. We're supposed to tell our generation about Him in light of all this. So Luther went off on this psalm. He loved it. So I just don't want you to dismiss it because we were able to look at it all in just one quick slide. It is a power-packed way to think about God. So let's talk about that for just a second. All right, to sum up the psalm, I would use the sentence that's on the screen right now. God's focus on the nations, including you and me, is seen in this little psalm in two immutable truths about his nature. Two unchallengeable facts about just who he is. All right, try not to use words too big for myself. I should stop doing that. All right, so two facts that are really undisputable about God and who he really is are presented in the psalm. Fact one, truth one. His steadfast love for you is great. Now, we use the word great. We throw great around all the time. You know, great, 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 great. But we don't really mean great. This word, this Hebrew word means vast, awe-inspiring, huge. It's a word of spatial dimension and description. We use the word great like, oh, pleasant, good, nice. But that's not what this word means. This word means that God's loving, merciful kindness to you is bigger than any great thing in your life. It's bigger than any bad thing in your life. It's bigger than any bad thing that's going to come in your life. There isn't anything that's going to come in your life that could overshadow it or drown it out or mute it. It's great. It's bigger. His steadfast love for you is great, and not only for you, but for everyone on the planet. And the idea of great here means big, vast, awesome. I know we throw that word around a lot too, but I want you to consider just what that means, that God is loving you in a great way. You know, just because it's just so fresh, not that it's any great illustration, but last, I think it was last Sunday, that's all jumbled in my virus-ridden brain this week. But last Sunday, we were kind of getting ready to get out of Nashville. We were in a restaurant place, kind of like a Chili's. I don't remember what it was called. And my son-in-law that was with me and I are both basketball fans. And so we're sitting there, and suddenly across our phone and scrolling on the ESPN thing at the Chili's we were at, it starts telling about Kobe Bryant. I think it was Sunday? It was Sunday, right? So we're sitting there and just kind of in shock, you know. Not that either of us knew him. Just this is like, for me, and when I'm being a basketball fan, this is like the preeminent player who came along after Michael Jordan. And by human standards, he was greatness on a basketball court. Now, he wasn't always greatness in his personal life. And because of that, that kind of had me wondering, because I hadn't really thought much about him when his human greatness time had come to an end. I hadn't really thought much about his life or anything, really, to be honest. And so I just sort of poked around and looked at some things on social media, etc. I saw an interview he had done 4 years after the incident he had in Colorado, and he's being asked about his faith, and he says, "Let me tell you, first of all, God is great." And I started exploring that a little more. I found out that after some of the stuff that happened to him in 2003 in Colorado, he reconnected. He was Catholic growing up. Some of you know he grew up in Europe, not in the United States. He grew up in Italy and in a very Catholic situation. And he reconnected with his Catholic faith. I've heard his priest in Southern California talk about the lay things he did in helping lead several things and do several things around their parish. You could see the fruit of it. And I just thought, isn't it neat that someone who had achieved human greatness figured out at a point in time, God is great. God is great. And I just think we all need to come to that moment where we figure that out. Hopefully we don't have to go through horrible things to get there. But we need to come to that moment where we figure out what it means that the steadfast love of the Lord is big, it's vast, it's great. The steadfast love of the Lord. The word steadfast is from a Hebrew word, hedraios, and it means to stand firm, to be unwavering, to be unshaken. And the Bible says that's the way God thinks about you. That there isn't going to be something he didn't expect come along that you do or that happens in the world or that happens to you that's going to shake his love for you. It's not going to happen. In fact, this is the essence of probably my favorite passage in all the New Testament is Romans 8. I used it in a funeral 10 days ago for Don Sorrell, those of you who know Don and Callie in our church. So Don passed, and I was doing his funeral, and I was reading out of Romans 8. You guys know that you may not immediately be thinking, you know, all things work together for good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. If God is for us, who could be against us? And who could lay any charge against God's elect, his called, his chosen? Who could lay any charge? And could anything separate us from the love of God? And then Paul begins to expound on that rhetorical question. Right? He says, could danger or nakedness or famine or the sword, persecution? And then he answers him, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. It's the same place where he says, he didn't even withhold his own son. He didn't even withhold his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not? Continue to love you through the ages. Paul says, I'm convinced neither death, angels, powers, principles, nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So I just hit on five different sections of Romans 8 right there in quick fashion. But folks, if you want to understand the loving kindness of God and the steadfast nature of it, read Romans 8. And just ponder it for a minute and see what it doesn't evoke out of you as you consider what it means to be the object of that kind of love. The usual Hebrew word for love, their common word for love, you know, like our common word for love, the emotion, their common word for love is ahava. But that's not the word that's used in Psalm 117 and 118. This is an entirely different word. It is the word hesed. And there is no one English word to tell you what hesed means. There's no way. It just means too much. It means his loving kindness, his merciful kindness, his favor, his enduring love. And depending on what version of the Bible you have, you might have any one of those words I just said might be in your version of the Bible, because hesed just means too much to find one English word that really conveys all the concepts. And the Bible says that's how God views you. And he doesn't just view you that way, right? That's kind of immutable truth number one. This is how God feels about all the people on the planet. He's lovingly merciful and kind. But the immutable truth number two is that he's faithful in that feeling. His loving favor toward us has no expiration date. Isn't that neat? You know, someone told me once that there are foods that are called forever foods. They have not seen our refrigerator. But supposedly there are foods that are called forever foods, like apple cider vinegar. If it's kept in the right conditions, supposedly it's impossible for it to go bad. I don't know. Bouillon cubes. You never throw one away. They last forever. That's what they say. Honey. If honey's kept in the right conditions, honey is not supposed to ever go bad, you know. I don't know that any of those things really qualifies forever foods, because the Bible says the earth and everything in it is passing away. So I suspect those things are going to pass away too when the earth does. But there is one forever food. All right, and I'm going to get real preacherly here now. Not trying to be cute or clever, just real preacherly. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And that's all the forever food you ever need to worry about. God's faithfulness endures forever. I mean, as we read through the scriptures this morning, look at how many times the word forever is going to be used. We've already seen it a couple times. Look, when we go into Psalm 118 in just a second, how many times we're going to see that word forever. Do you have a forever relationship with God? So attached to Psalm 117, the sweet and short psalm, is Psalm 118, and it is beautiful. And let's take a look at it. We'll see how much of it we can look at before we run out of time. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. And let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. It's a very covenantal verse, right? Let the house of Aaron, the priestly line, let them say, his steadfast love endures forever. So far, it sounds like we might be left out, us Gentiles. But verse 4 says, and let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Then the psalmist says, and out of my distress, I called on the Lord. He answered me and he set me free. Do you know God does it? How does God set us free? He does it through his loving, merciful kindness, which instead of offering us what we deserve, he chooses to offer us hesed, his mercy, his loving kindness. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. And it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. As we go through Psalm 118, there's the first half of it, we're going to see a lot of imagery that has a lot of Christology in it. A lot of that's going to emerge. And I think the reason why is because as you consider the two immutable truths about God, his steadfast love is big, is great toward you, and his faithfulness endures forever, the means by which God has chosen to do that, to make that visible, to make that evident, is Jesus. And so As we consider God's divine qualities, it should draw from us certain responses that are going to bless God and change our lives. How do you respond to a God that loves you the way I've just described God loving you? How do you possibly respond? Well, the first is kind of obvious and natural. We give thanks. That's what it says in verse 1. We just read the verse a second ago. We give thanks. Now, it would be easy to show up at church for an hour a week and say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, and say, okay, checked it off the list. But giving thanks, if we read that psalm closely, it means a whole lot more than just something that occasionally we say. We give thanks when we offer God a life that's becoming more and more holy, looking more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian does, right? They get sanctified over time. They mature. They get discipled. That's one way we give thanks. And if we're not doing it, we're not giving thanks. No matter what we say with our mouth, we give thanks in a lot of ways. We give thanks by sacrifice. We give thanks by giving. We give thanks by ministry. We give thanks in the context of the body of Christ. We give thanks by extolling Him to the nations, letting our generation know of His goodness. There's an awful lot of ways we could be giving thanks to God. But ultimately, the motivation is that God is good. In Deuteronomy 11, they're about to enter the promised land. They already failed 40 years earlier, but now they're going to try it again, and they're sent in with some instructions. It reads like this: if you will indeed obey my commandments that I give you today to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And then verse 14 starts a description of God saying, I want to be good to you. He says, Moses was giving these instructions. He will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain, the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your livestock. You will eat and be full. So Moses tells the people, he didn't even get to go into the promised land. These are like his final instructions. He says, here's what God wants to do for you. Will you let him? Will you love him? Will you obey his commands? Here's what God's heart is: to send rain when you need rain, to make your crops grow when they need to grow. Here's what his desire for you is. What is your desire toward him? Take care, he says, lest your heart be deceived. He says, it may not go the way you want. You may turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. We give thanks because God is good. That's one way we respond to this steadfast love. Another way we respond is we live a different kind of life than the rest of the world. We live boldly. Why? Because He set us free. Did you catch that in verses 6 and 7? This is what He's done for us. His loving, merciful kindness set me free. I'm not living now to try and find a way to gain God's favor or impress Him with my good deeds. He's just simply showed me His loving, merciful kindness, me and everyone else on the planet. He set me free. Is that the experience you're having with God? Is it freedom? If you're practicing a form of Christianity that is not freeing you, you're doing it wrong. I will not fear, he says. If you're practicing a form of Christianity that increases instead of decreases your fear, you're doing it wrong. I will look in triumph on the enemy. There's a lot of great things. Those are the three that really jump out at you. If we're going to respond to his steadfast love, it's going to look like a very distinctive life. If we're going to respond to his steadfast love, then we're going to learn how to take refuge in him. How do you do that? You trust him in ways that most people will never, ever be willing to do. It says in Psalm 62:8, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Do you trust in God that way? It's so funny how we're willing to trust God with eternity. Most everybody in the room, do you trust God to secure for you eternal life? Yes. Why do we feel that way? Is it because we really feel that way? Is it because we want to feel that way? Here's how you can answer that question. are you willing to trust him with today? If you're not willing to trust him with today, then you're just kidding yourself about trusting him with eternity. I trust you, God, with my forever. How can I not trust you with today? So let's finish this beautiful psalm. Let's bring it to conclusion. Got a few minutes. We're going to get all the way to the end. As we read these next verses, you're going to see a few things emerge. One, you're going to see some of the most familiar psalms. You may not have known they were in 118, some of the most familiar verses, but they're there, and they're beautiful. Second thing you're going to see is you're going to see some allusions to things that Jesus used as a teaching tool. Like I said, these were familiar scriptures to him. So I hope that you kind of catch them as we finish the psalm. So the psalmist says, they surrounded me like bees. He says, I was at a place in life where the enemies were swarming like I had stirred a hornet's nest. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. There's one of the favorite verses in the psalm. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Now the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. So open to me the gates of righteousness. How's that going to happen? How do the gates of righteousness get open? What did Jesus say in John 10 and 11? Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. Remember what Jesus said? I am the gate. And anyone who wants to come into this sheepfold must enter through the gate. That's what he said. What do you think he was referring to? Passage of scripture he had known since he was a tiny boy. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. Can you see Jesus singing this right before he goes to Gethsemane? Can you see him meditating on this in the cross? I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Messiah that his own people put on a cross has been positioned by God as the foundation of eternal life for those who believe. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. My favorite verse in all the Psalms is the next verse. I know that's saying a lot. I use this verse all the time. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. But rarely when I use that verse do I use it in the context in which it's placed. Usually I'm using it to try to encourage somebody, hey, take advantage of this day. This is the day the Lord has made. But that's just really pulling the verse completely in isolation out of how, I mean, that's a fine way to use it. But it's used in the context of a day in which the stone that the builders rejected became the cornerstone. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You hear that one in the New Testament, don't you? We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made us his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. In a typical Hebrew fashion, it returns to the main theme as it closes, his steadfast love endures forever. So as we close our look at Psalm 117 and 18, we're given a description of what it looks like in practical everyday life when we allow the loving, merciful kindness of God to take deep root in us. In His love, He is holding us up when others would fall. In the middle of the hornet's nest, in the middle of the briar patch, when it's time to fall, you saw those verses at 12, 13, 14. When it's time to fall, and when others would fall, the psalmist says, but you're holding me up. That's what the steadfast love of the Lord looks like. That firm, unshaken, unwavering love He has for you. Psalm 16:8 says, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With Him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. See, in the English culture, we don't understand that verse at all, because my right hand is like, well, my right hand man, my assistant, my junior partner. That's not what this means. In Hebrew culture, at my right hand means at the most honored and exalted place. That's what that phrase means. And so what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 16 is not, God is my junior partner and I'm going to do what I need, but I'll lean on Him when I need Him. It's not saying God is my crutch. That's not what this means. It means God is the honored and exalted one in my life, not me. And as long as I keep that like that, I will not be shaken. In His love, He holds me up when others should fall. In His love, He corrects me when I am wrong. How many in the room, don't raise your hands, how many in the room love to be told you're wrong? Like, I had four kids, all four of them just loved it. Loved it. Can you hear the sarcasm? No, none of us love to be told we're wrong. None of us love to be rebuked. But may I say something to you in all honesty, because I'm saying it to myself as I say it to you. If you have a relationship with God that does not leave room for Him to tell you when you're wrong, you have a rotten relationship with God. That is just the honest truth. I mean, He says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. One element of a life being lived in the steadfast love of the Lord is a willingness to receive rebuke. In His love, He has opened a gate that is closed. In any other realm, in any other means, in any other element apart from Christ, it is exactly what Jesus meant in the book of John when He said, I am the gate. I'm the good shepherd. The only way to get into this sheepfold, come through the gate. There are others, thieves, crooks, sneaks, trying to get in some other way. It's not going to happen. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd knows his sheep. They hear His voice. They know Him. This is what Jesus was talking about, and this is where He was referencing it from. The reason He was making those statements is because He didn't want to be a stone of stumbling to you today. He instead is desiring to be a foundation upon which you can build your life. Peter, in speaking of Jesus, called on Psalm 118 for some help. So in 1 Peter he said, in Scripture it says, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. Oh God, let Your steadfast love be upon us, even as we hope in You. Let's pray. Father, help us to grab a hold of these two immutable truths. Your steadfast love for us is great. Your faithfulness endures forever. But help us to see that the way we hold on to those truths is not through being extra good, extra righteous, extra religious. The way we hold on to those truths is in Christ. And it's the only way You've prescribed. So I pray for everybody in the room, anybody here who doesn't have a relationship with Christ, especially for them, God, I pray that today will be the day they put their faith in Christ. Not self, not some ritual, not their parents' goodness, or anything short of Christ. God, help us to trust you not just for eternity, but to trust what you've said about today. Today, if we will hear your voice, today is the day of salvation. God, thank you for your great love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're about to close the service. Be done in just a few seconds. But before we do, just offer a quick extended invitation to say, following this service, we have folks in our response room who would love to talk with you about spiritual things, pray with you. You maybe just brought a burden with you and you kind of like to have a pastor pray with you. So to my left and your right, we have our prayer room, and I encourage you to make use of it. As you leave campus here in 30, 40 seconds when we're done, feel free to swing by, and folks who'd love to minister and talk with and pray with you. Let's stand as we have this closing benediction here. It's all.
Thank you for listening to the Salem Baptist Church podcast by Dr. Jeff Beckett. For more information about Salem, please visit our website at salem-bc.org.